webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Joy to the world, joy to the world, oh, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive the King, let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 24th of December 2015, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee, Music City, USA, where with Dr. House, we say you can have all the faith you want in spirits and the afterlife and heaven and hell, but when it comes to this world, don't be an idiot. Because you can tell me you put your faith in God to put you through the day, but when it comes time to cross the road, I know you look both ways. And here from not Palm Springs, California, is that great unteacher himself, the heretic of all heretics, the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. G'day, Mike. How are you?
G'day, Barris. I am doing wonderful.
I know. Yeah. And you've done a radio interview since I saw you last, since we talked last. Tell us about that.
Very good radio interview with Dr. Glenn Klein. I just doctored him, I guess. So.
Doctor's good. Could he look at my rash, do you think?
He probably could. He might not want to, though.
Yeah, that Glenn, he's into everything, isn't he?
He is indeed. And
what was the topic?
Well, this was all about the issue of my testimony and how that the gospel that Christianity teaches took me headlong into not only a denial, but a false recovery and a total collapse of life all over again. And then the revitalization of coming to grips with not just the truth of the gospel, but the truth about Mike Williams. It's one of the things I love about the gospel, Paris, is that it truth begets truth. And I love that. So I shared about the years of really dishonesty based on a fear of hell and rejection And based on the motivation of acceptance from people, it was a dastardly thing to go through and to put others through. So Glenn did a really good job at interviewing that. Of course, I've known him for many years, so he knows my story very well. I enjoyed doing it. I was able to revisit a part of my life that we really don't address. It is where many people are stuck in the testimony of the gospel of Christianity.
Well, we want to give Glenn Klein a shout out and let all of our people know that he is broadcasting live every day, every weekday, I think, Central Time 9 through 2. He runs some great interviews, and if you want to hear people like Pep Washburn, Mike Williams, or anyone else, he does get good. I mean, who was that? Who was the political guy that he got recently?
Oh, the brand new Speaker of the House, Paul Ryan.
The Speaker of the House for the U.S. Congress. Is that right?
U.S. House of Representatives, yes.
He's no slouch at getting some really top guns to interview. And if you want to hear him, it's wrjn.com, and you can just click on the Listen Live button. Mike, you have been a busy boy since last time we interviewed you live, and that, let me see, you went to Palm Springs, and you've been home again.
This has been a whirlwind trip, although I was there about a week and a half. And it was a good trip seeing old acquaintances.
Mike, we got an email this week. Here is how the email reads. Hi, first off, I have to say I love your message. It has helped me tremendously in times of anxiety, specifically with fear of God and hell. I have a mental illness that I believe is directly related with the fear-filled message of John Hagee.
Goodness gracious.
And those like him that I was raised with. With that being said, and without detracting from the gratitude I have for you and your message, I just don't believe all of it. I believe in the effect of the cross that you share. However, I don't believe in the before the cross, God was wrathful to the point of ordering genocide and the killing of babies. And then Jesus takes all of God's wrath so no one else has to experience it anymore, and this changes God's nature and character. I see Jesus as revealing who God is and always has been, and the cross as showing many things, such as giving mercy, forgiveness in response to our evil actions, showing that God will go to any length to show us we are forgiven. And a very large impact for me is a message of the cross being that God is in the broken of the world. When I am suffering and in some way I think of the cross, it shouts to me, I'm with you in your brokenness. That has a major impact to and in me immediately. It also just resonates with my spirit like I know it deep down somehow but not sure how. Knowing if I lived in Jesus' time, I would have considered him a lawbreaker at best and the Antichrist at worst. Yet knowing now that God was there in that one makes me realize God is in those I judge as evil and makes me not only question my judgments but completely annihilates the us versus them mentality. It teaches me not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I also believe that God will use the cross for people like me who just didn't see any way God could love them without venting his anger somehow. In other words, he speaks our language. If we believe God needs blood, then that's what he'll do to relieve our conscience. And I revel in much of the non-violent atonement theories. With that being said, I want to reiterate how much I love your message. I haven't yet, because I haven't had the funds, but when I get a chance, I know I will donate to the Gospel Revolution. It is a wonderful thing to people like me who have held on to lots of guilt and shame. It's also great in making Christians think for themselves. My sister, being somewhat of a conservative Christian, can not see outside of the doctrines of her church. Not that she will look into it and conclude with the church. She is incapable of questioning anything she is being taught at church. The Bible clearly teaches different than what she's taught, and she believes the Bible is the word of God and inherent. Yet when you show her something that contradicts her beliefs in the Bible, her thinking, her reasoning process just shuts down. Completely, in capitals.
Yeah.
And as I write this, I am thinking, wait, isn't that being brainwashed? Sorry, I went into a tangent there, but it really bothers me because I have seen the light in my sister, yet she cannot get out of and seems to be totally blinded to anything that proves anything contradictory to what she's been taught. How can somebody look at a greenhouse and believe it's a blue dog? I like that. When one points out all the features of the greenhouse, I say, nope, I got faith, so I know it's a blue dog. I was one of those people, but that was because I was afraid. If I even considered that the greenhouse might actually be a greenhouse and not a blue dog, I would fall into the burning fires of hell. I don't see that same fear in my sister and others like her, but they just will not accept any evidence to the contrary. Their mind will not go there, more capitals. My question is, how is this possible? It seems like people can be programmed to be robots, not able to think or do anything outside of the program. Makes me also think of The Matrix. Anyway, any response would be nice, especially on how people can be so brainwashed that they cannot see anything but what they've been programmed to see. Thank you so much, and he signs his name. Even though, P.S., even though I don't agree with everything, I wouldn't want you to change your message in any way. I think it's definitely needed at this time. Peace, light, love, namaste.
Bears, first off, let me say how much we appreciate the entire letter. My goodness, it shows somebody who is thinking through things.
Yeah.
And that's all we ask at the Gospel Revolution. We don't ask you to agree with us. We don't ask you to agree with anything. It's amazing. We got a letter that somebody agrees with most of everything.
I reckon it'd be true to say that almost every single person who is supporting the Gospel Revolution, and I'm not talking about with words, I'm talking about with money, they all disagree with us somewhere, don't they?
I think that's true. And they're free to voice that, but what they know the bigger goal here. And they know that there is, as far as somebody putting a concerted effort into trying to break through this maze of Christian doctrine that has been imposed upon the earth. But the whole crux of what the writer is telling us he's having a problem with is for the Gospel Revolution, the whole crux of what brought this all about, and it's called the Gospel of Peace. Tomorrow is Christmas Day. This is Christmas Eve, and my entire pivotal point to what I now know was resolving the teachings of an angry God. I didn't resolve that there was not an angry God because there's no place in the scriptures that says, no, God really wasn't angry.
Well, is there anywhere in the scriptures that says he was angry?
Like a million times.
Okay.
It's pervasive. It says it not only uses the word anger, it uses the word jealousy, it uses vengeance, all of these terms that we just absolutely would think that we would never attribute to God now.
Well, the writer of this email is right in this much. I mean, he does. God even talks about bashing babies' brains out against rocks. That's a pretty, that's bad.
Yeah, that's bad, and it's everything that a human could possibly do. Now we could go into theory of why this was this way. But our point at the Gospel Revolution, so that we can reach, and I think this is what he was conceding at the end, that he wouldn't ask us to change word because he knows that we are reaching the people he knows needs it.
It's no coincidence, is it, that most of our faithful supporters are ex-pastors?
But that's one of the largest groups we have is people who were pastors, and that really is quite amazing. But it's because of our emphasis on the scriptures. We not only we let Jesus define what the scriptures were. I did not define what the scriptures are. We simply backed off of Christianity's definition, my definition, your definition, the Catholic's definition, the Baptist definition, the Buddhist definition of what scriptures are, and we accepted Christ's definition of what the scriptures are, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The big picture becomes so crystal clear, even through the inconsistencies of translation, of people having manipulated the writings, added to's, and all of that. It is a tremendous revelation. Now, problem with God having ever been angry before is a consistent problem. When people come to understand the gospel, it is one of the most familiar things that I have seen people do. It's familiar to me of watching people say, well, if he isn't angry now, he could not have ever been angry. I think that really is a carryover of our old doctrines, that God is unchangeable, that God doesn't change. And we brought all of that basically from the verse which we found out was mistranslated, I am the Lord thy God, I change not, which means actually just the opposite to that. So if the consensus seems to be, Barris, that if God was angry, he still is. If he's not angry now, he never was.
The most common way I find people handling this is say, well, Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Can't possibly be the same God. Suffer the little children to come out unto me, says Jesus. God of the Old Testament says, and bash the baby's brains out on the rocks. Hence, they can't be the same God. Now, this is the same conclusion that Marcion, who was later declared to be a heretic, he came to this same conclusion. He had the same problem, that there had to be two gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God who was Jesus. Now, for that, he was thoroughly castigated and tossed out of the church and consigned to the fires of hell. But it's not unintelligent. And I see a lot of people today saying the same as Marcion said. Why is that unreasonable?
Well, number one, let's deal with the words that describe what we know we have now. And those two terms are mercy and grace. Now, if grace was always there, then there couldn't have been law before. So should we not also decree that because we're not under the law now, we never were under the law? Because that's what grace is. Grace is freedom from. Well, what is mercy? If God was never angry, what did we need mercy for?
If nothing changed at the cross, what did the cross achieve?
Exactly. Yeah.
And why was it even necessary? I mean, if the old thing was working so well, don't mess with it.
Exactly. I'm completely open to, just like the comment that our writer gave, I'm completely open to the suspicion that, well, if this is what humans expect, then this is what I will do. But we've got a problem with the integrity of Scripture. Now, it is clear that God tricked everybody. He tricked the whole human race. But he tricked us into redeeming us completely. The hidden motivation of the cross was to redeem the whole world. And yet, right up until the end, he was offering all kinds of other agreements. He offered the agreement of belief. If you'll only believe, just believe, just believe. And he held that out in one hand while holding back in the other the redemption of the entire world. And doing this knowing that they couldn't believe, knowing that the prophets, he had sent the prophets to foretell. So it wasn't like he lied about it. He did foretell it, but it's like a cat with a ball of yarn. You know, we have a short attention span. You know, we can only focus on one thing at a time. And we did.
Just going back a bit, sorry, mate, I just got to haul you back here because I've been with this guy. Now, if the cross changed nothing,
yeah,
then we were just as well off being Gentiles and Jews. Jews do their thing and Gentiles do their thing. And because of Nineveh, Jonah and the story of Nineveh, we know that God will have mercy on us anyway. So what the heck? I mean, doesn't matter where you go, you're going to be okay if you follow the rules. Well, hold tight. Let's go back to when Jesus was born, shall we? Now, the angel said something pretty important, something about peace.
Mm-hmm.
And why would they say that if we were already at peace?
Well, exactly. And that we had to, even that comment, Barris, we had to retrieve from the traditional interpretations of Christianity because they don't even quote the verse right. Go any place and look for the term peace in the Christian gospel message of Christmas, and you're going to find peace on earth, goodwill to man.
Luke chapter 2, I think, isn't it?
Let's go there and read it.
Luke 2:13. Well, starting at 11, it says, "For unto you is born this day," and this is an angel speaking, "in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." What? There was one that flew a lot faster than the others, I reckon.
Yeah, exactly. That's the picture I got when I was reading this. That one just thought, you know, hey, this I'm not waiting for protocol. I'm going.
So suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Is that what you were talking about?
Yes, and I never read it right. I never spoke it right until I started learning about the gospel of peace.
Were you following the Hallmark Gospel?
Evidently, the Hallmark Gospel that was produced by Christian Doctrine.
Well, how does that read?
It says, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward man."
No, it doesn't say that at all.
It doesn't say that in the verse at all.
But it makes a lot of money selling Christmas cards.
It really does. Peace on earth.
So verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth."
And on earth.
Peace, goodwill towards men.
So both are toward men. Peace and the goodwill are toward.
Oh, okay. So it's not peace on earth.
No, peace toward men.
Okay.
So the peace is not on earth. The peace is toward men.
I like the next verse. You know what it says?
What does it say?
"And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Oh, let's go now even into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass." Mate, it wouldn't have been the first words out of my mouth. First words out of my mouth would have been...
Yeah, don't say it.
Okay.
Don't say it. I know you well enough, and I know what would be the first words out of your mouth. So.
Oh, I'd be reaching for my hip flask as I said them, too.
What an experience these guys had. But the statement, goodness, wouldn't it be... Why did we think we had the liberty to misquote the declaration from heaven by the angels to the first people on earth as to what was about to happen?
Simple.
Why would we misquote them?
Because our theology made us.
Exactly. Our theology made us do it. And our preconceived ideas were already set in stone. And so when they read this, this is what they did.
Well, that sounds a lot like what our writer of this email says about his friend.
Yes, exactly. So, you know, this is a progression. I tell you, this letter from him, this email from him, is really just wonderful. Again, let me say thank you again for writing this, because it brings up so much. It's your position, number one, and your process of learning is so precious. We really treasure what's happening to you. We treasure what has happened to you. We treasure that you know why what happened to you happened to you. You know, most people don't ever know that, my friend. Most people don't know the source of the mental and emotional torment and instability in life. Most people in this world never know the source how fortunate you are, how wonderfully fortunate you are to know that these doctrines created, or at least contributed to, in a great way, the instability that was created, it was, and brought such torment. My gosh, that means that there is something that can bring remedy to this. You know, that's what the word ministry means. To minister the gospel means to bring relief. It brings relief. There is nothing we could have done on Christmas Eve better than addressing your letter to show that this is why we are here. It is to bring relief. It is to share a message that brings relief.
Well, now, you never heard anyone say, hey, I got some great good news for you. And then after the good news, they said, oh, now I feel worse.
Yeah, exactly. This is really good news. Now, the impact of this good news on the pre-programmed brain is shattering. It is, it's heresy. Of course it is heresy. And it is heresy to them. And it's heresy because it is not the common thought. We do preach heresy, folks, as described as to what heresy is.
And proud of it.
And we're very proud of this heresy. Oh, my gosh. We do not mind being the minority of minority voices in this issue of the proclamation of the gospel.
When I was a kid, there was a Roald Oates company. Was it called Pilgrim or something?
Mm-hmm.
And it was a man like dressed as one of those 1600 pioneers that are allegedly ate a turkey with some local Indians.
Quaker Oates.
Quaker, thank you. And we prize them. We think that they were great people.
Yeah.
But they were heretics. That's the reason they were here and not in England. They were bloody heretics.
They were called heretics. They were known heretics.
And they invented Roald Oates.
And they invented what?
Roald Oates.
Oh, Roald Oates. So, Barris, this is, we're proud of this position. We're very grateful. You know, goodness, it's not an easy thing to think for yourself. It's not just falling off the turnip truck. You don't just accidentally do this. You have to be someone who in the past has been called a seeker, someone who wants to know the truth. And what else could someone being a seeker and someone wanting to know the truth, what could qualify you for that except acknowledging that what you think could be wrong?
Mm.
What else could qualify you for that, Barris? I don't know of anything else. How could we say that we are seeking the truth unless we're considering we're wrong? How could we say that we are seekers of anything unless we realize there may be something that was lost? So the whole concept of this, and I'm going back to the whole issue of mercy. I think and the reason that we go here and we stick with the story of the scriptures that God was angry, how much of that we understand to be absolute in every story, I don't know that all the stories are correct. I just don't know that. But you see, with this process, if we understand that God was as much like us, see, here's the powerful thing about the acceptance of that truth. I don't think you will ever accept that you are as much like God or God as you are until you accept that God was as much like us as we are. When we see the opposite sides, and see, this is very consistent with gospel logic, that when you see the one, you can see the whole thing. When you see the other, you see the whole thing. But you see, there is something, I don't know, everything about the gospel is dynamic. And there's nothing dynamic in that God never was angry. There's no dynamic to that. There's no contrast to that. The gospel is revealed in these extreme contradictions. And that is where that it is brought forth and brought to life. The I try many times when we hear people voice this, and it's not just one or two that voice this, but I try desperately and have tried for many years to accept this, and I know where that the thoughts come from. I remember opening my thoughts up to the possibility simply based on the initial reaction God had to Adam's transgression, which there was no anger involved. And I pointed out, you know, more than 20 years ago that not only was God not angry, but it was not God who was alienated from man. It was man who alienated himself from God. God didn't go running from man. Man went running from God. So in pointing that out, but you see the very same scripture. See, this is what's odd to me. The very same scriptures, if they were trying to convince us of something, wouldn't they have started out with God walked into the garden and said, "All right, listen, you brazen, thieving, lying, crazy people. I told you to not take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and I'm mad."
That's how we do it.
Well, exactly. But there was none of that. So for us to think that there was somehow a conspiracy in this or something added, but what we do see is a progression that takes place that God does begin to show anger. Not only does it show anger, then it's all of these human traits that God, we call them human traits, so we'll call them that for right now.
Things like hatred, jealousy,
yes,
wrath.
Vengeance.
Vengeance, yeah.
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So if we extract these out of the scriptures, you no longer have a gospel of peace.
If you remove the thought that God was not at peace, then what is the point of a gospel of peace? Is that what you're saying?
Gospel of peace. And that's what this whole thing is about.
And why would the angels burst into song saying peace if there was already peace?
Yes, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward.
That's good.
Yeah. So it's toward, peace toward. If there was, now the term peace means cessation of hostilities. That's what the term means. So this is the gospel of the cessation of hostilities.
Towards men.
Yes. Toward men, not on earth, toward men. Prepositions mean something.
If prepositions mean something, that's true. So why would the angels sing?
What, you're exactly right. Why would they sing? What were they excited about?
Uh-huh.
Why didn't they, you know, Christianity tells us that, you know, well, we can all get healed, we can all get wealthy, we can all get, we can all prosper, nothing but good things come to our lives. So if that's what salvation or redemption was, why didn't the angels get excited about that? I went back and realized one of the reasons the angels didn't get excited about healing was because they had seen healing. The greatest healing, folks, if you want to go to look at healings, go to the Old Testament. Goodness gracious, there's some very powerful physical healings of people's bodies that took place. If you want to see prosperity, hey, the best I can tell, there is no man on earth that has exceeded the wealth of Solomon at this point. I mean, if you just read what it was that this man possessed and others, so why didn't the angels get excited about prosperity? That's what the whole gospel was in the Word of Faith movement. Why is it the angels didn't come and say, "Wow, we've got great news. Prosperity is coming to the earth. Healing is coming to the earth." Why? Because healing was already here. Prosperity was already here. Miracles were already here. Axe heads floating from the bottom of a pond. The defiance of physics is all over the place in the, which that's what a miracle is. A miracle is absolute defiance of physics.
Answered prayer was already here. Remember the king, was it Hezekiah? Remember the king who said, give me another 15 years of life, and God changed his mind and did it?
Yeah, and prayer even to extend life, prayer to extend the day.
Raise the dead.
Raise the dead. All of those things were here. What was the one thing that the angels had not seen? It was a declaration of peace, a cessation of all hostilities between God and man. This is the crux of the matter, Barris. This is the place where that, yes, our mind is renewed. But how can it be renewed from if there was no from to be renewed to? What if this is, how could we come up with this is that we first have to neuter, and to me this is what it is. I'm not saying this in response to this letter, that this is what is the attempt to do. But in the long run, what is happening when we remove that God was ever angry, we're really not just allowing God to be God, we're neutering God. We're saying that he didn't have the ability to be angry. If God wanted to be angry, don't you think he could be angry? Why is it that we have to have this whitewashed view of God?
Could he not be angry without your permission?
Exactly. I mean, you, when it comes right down to it, it smacks of self-righteousness to say that we know God could never have been angry. Well, when we say that, Barris, you're not saying that. Nobody is saying that in defiance of Mike Williams Ministries or the Gospel Revolution. You're saying that in contradiction to the Scriptures. Believe me, if you want to think outside the Scriptures, you can. If you want a belief system that is anchored in Buddhism or Hinduism or any religion on the face of the earth that is not, and believe me, there's plenty that make no reference to the Scriptures whatsoever. If you want to do that, that's fine. And there's even plenty of room in the Gospel Revolution for people who do that. Goodness, we've got people from every kind of a walk you could possibly think of. But if you're going to make the Scriptures your reference point to determining truth. Now, for me, my reference point to determining truth is the validity of the Scriptures. Now, if I thought there was no validity to the Scriptures, this is where I would have to go. If I determined that God never was angry, I don't know of one thread of Scriptures that I could even put my trust in anyway. The same Scriptures that said that God was angry is the same Scriptures that gave the prophecies of Emmanuel, God with us, that he would be born. The very same Scriptures and foretold of the gospel of peace. What do we do with Isaiah? What do we do with Isaiah that says that God would no longer be angry? And that the whole foundation, and God saying, God admitting in Isaiah, the very same God who brought us the cross and the gospel and redemption, in the book of Isaiah says, I will no longer be angry with you. What do I do with that?
So the progression was God outside of us, God with us. And when I say God outside of us, God out there and us in here, and
dualism.
You just better watch how you live, because he's keeping a list. Who's naughty and nice? A cosmic Santa Claus, it really is what that God was. So it was God outside of us to God with us to God. Well, according to religion, it's God in us or us in God, but in actuality, it's the story of one. We become one.
Exactly. And how could God become one with us? The whole process of God becoming one with us was first, I think, familiarizing himself with us, even our character and our nature.
Now, here's an interesting thing, Michael. What I was raised to believe in was that God knew us intimately from the day he made us. He knew the hairs on our head, knew which way we'd turn our head at the lights, knew which way we'd face to make sure that we weren't going to get hit by a bus crossing the road. He knew us that intimately, and yet that's only a robot. If I create something and that's all I know about them, all I are is a bloody robot. But if I created another sentient being who, like myself, was capable of individual thought, independent thinking, and independent actions, independent of myself, either I had to be downright stupid not to figure out that they'd be independent of me and therefore, as religion would say, sinful, or I would have to have made them in order to enjoy the, hey, this is really exciting. I wonder which way this one's going to go. I wonder how that one's going to turn out. I wonder what original thought that one's going to have. And so, for me at least, I find a God who is absolutely beside himself with glee that here you and me, two people who are godlike in as much as he gave us the breath of life and he gave us the independence of thinking and everything else. And he's just, I think God is clicking his heels actually and doing a little dance and saying, look at that one. My God, look at that one.
And Bears, here's the thing. I don't know that we have the ability to fully accept that we are righteous and holy and perfect, even if we're angry and hostile, unless we can first accept that God was angry and wrathful and vengeful and yet perfect and without fault and without blame. See, without the one, how do we accept the other?
Well, we do accept that it happens in us.
We do that.
Even in religion, we said, okay, I was angry, but it's okay to be angry and not let the sun go down on our anger. And Christ is in us, right? And we're in Christ. Unless we say that, suddenly he had to pull himself out of that for the 10 minutes until I confess my sin. But we accept that we're like that, and we accept that Christ in us obviously is somehow at home with that. But we cannot accept that the Christ who's in us, who's somehow at home with that, was himself. The reason he's home with it is because he himself experienced it.
Well, exactly. And if there's the other thing too, if we're going to stick with that comparison of the Christ of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament, then it will have to be a pure comparison. And I'm sorry, I can show you places where Jesus got very angry.
He got tolerably dissatisfied. Yes, sir.
I think that is worthy of magnification. yes, he did. He was angered on many cases. So, you see, we just can't stick with that example as a pure example of a comparison between this, quote, God of the Old Testament and this loving Christ. Because was Christ ever not loving? He was always loving. That's what we're trying to get across, is that being angry doesn't mean you're absent of love. That's not what anger means. In fact, sometimes it is the presence of love that causes anger to go off the charts.
Well, some people would say jealousy is a direct fruit of love, or a directly correlative.
It is indeed. It is a counterpart to love altogether. It's his sister, if you will. And we need to sanctify God. Folks, God doesn't need to be sanctified.
I was just going to say, he ain't big enough to do that for himself?
he never needed it. God didn't need to be sanctified before or after or during the time he was angry or called for genocide or anything else.
Hey, what makes God God? Is it because he's righteous and holy?
Because he's got all the power, Bears. Because he's God.
Okay, so he can be anything he wants.
He can be anything he wants, and all of this, and never never be a subtraction from. You see, we think in human terms that if I get angry, it subtracts from my spirituality. If I have mean thoughts, if I commit murder, if I do this, if I do that, it subtracts from me. But see, what God wanted to show to us first was that you could be all of these things and it not subtract from righteousness and perfection and holiness. You see, we're doing away with the mirror image. If we do away with an angry God, we are not going to be able to accept a righteous human, a perfect human. What do we have in the process of logic do we have for the brain to deal with to come to this wonderful conclusion that people who are people, who have the capability and demonstrate acts of anger and violence and unkindness and all of these things, how can we ever conclude that these people are indeed all holy and righteous and perfect and without fault and without blame unless we accept that there is a God who experienced the same thing? What prototype do we have of righteousness and perfection remaining even though anger and vengeance are present?
So let's boil this down to the simplest example. If God brought peace towards men, mm-hmm. if the birth of Christ, and that's what we're celebrating tomorrow, if the birth of Christ was so importune that it required angels to trumpet the good news that there was now going to be a change in which peace and goodwill towards men would exist,
yep.
then that could have only have been made in the vacuum or in the absence of peace and goodwill.
Exactly. And this is where that I not only am open, I've been open for many decades about this issue, but I cannot get away from the fact that the subtraction of an angry God, as is described in throughout the scriptures, that we have anything to really rejoice about in Christ, that this was all just some kind of a mental hoax. And I don't believe this was a mental hoax. I think something powerfully and dynamically changed at the cross. I think we can prove through human history the things that have happened since the cross. All of history that stayed so mundanely the same for thousands of years, that after the cross, look what has happened over the last 2,000 years and is accelerating as we speak.
Okay, so now you are touching on the evolution of whatever the life, the birth and death of Christ, whatever that whole package, whatever it changed, whatever it brought, now you're starting to touch on the evolution since then of the human race.
Yes.
Why do we accept that Jesus was the kernel for all of this change? He was the causation, the correlation, the effect, the outworking, the creation, we call it the new creation. Why was Jesus so integral to this?
Well, the seed from the very inception of the whole garden issue. Look what happened. What is told to the woman? He says that it talks about the seed bruising the head of the serpent. So the very inception of any restoration to the situation of the story in the book of Genesis is a seed. The seed. A seed is going to do it. What happens when Abraham comes along? Abraham, what does he say to Abraham? In thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And that term blessed means righteous. You remember when we did that show? Mm-hmm. Blessed means righteous. Blessed means righteous. the whole earth would be righteous in one seat. Oh, man, I'm telling you, I'm feeling the Christmas spirit now.
Now, you're fertilizing my brain here, Michael. Isaiah 11 tells us about, in that day, there'll be a root of Jesse. You're talking about seeds, and I'm thinking trees and roots, and in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, it says, and there shall come out a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. And then he starts to talk about somebody who, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. It's talking about somebody here. And so you're saying that the concept of a seed was central to the story. Mm-hmm. And now we have Isaiah talking about this is more than just a seed now. This is, and of course, the stem of Jesse is referring to the son of David. And if I'm not mistaken, this was going to happen in the city of David, according to Luke chapter 2.
Yep.
This is starting to sound almost like there's a trend happening here, mate.
Well, it is indeed. And this complete understanding of this incredible act that through one seat, goodness gracious, this entire story is about one person. That's all. Now, what's important about a seed, Barris? The important thing about a seed is that nothing comes out of a seed except that which was already inside the seed. There's not a leaf, not a piece of bark. There's nothing. Even if that tree grows to be a giant sequoia, you can drive cars through the middle of these things where that they've been hollowed out. But all of that came out of a seed. It was all in the seed before it came out. A tree cannot become something it wasn't already inside the seed. Christ is this seed. And especially with the declaration that God gave to Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations of the world be righteous. Now, I didn't say blessed because we found out in the book of Galatians that blessed is righteous. That's what he was talking about. That was the subject. So the return of righteousness, and to say that there was a departure from righteousness, of course, then there's a group that says that they believe that man never was unrighteous. So we've got that whole part. There's of course, if people believe that man never was righteous, of course, they would never – that people believe that man never was unrighteous, of course, they're going to believe that God never was angry because there would have been nothing to be angry about. Those conclusions lead us to an impotent cross, an impotent Christ. It's so much wind blowing. Because there was nothing substantive that occurred, but something very substantive occurred. With the power of this, Barris, if we see anger and wrath and all of this resolved, and in God himself, look what that gives us the opportunity to do. Now that this gospel of peace is in place, we now have the ability to extrapolate that from the human race, an absence of anger and wrath and vengeance and all of these things can be resolved. Why? Because we have a prototype of that having already happened, and that in Christ this was all resolved. Now, an extension of us, now many people have asked me over the years, what do I see the end game of this gospel? Now, the odd thing is, nobody expects to hear what I have to say about that because of my explicit adherence to the fact that when Jesus came, he did not come to bring peace between man, but peace between God and man. I stick to that strictly, that is, he didn't come here to bring peace between me and my neighbor. He came here to bring peace between me and God and the whole human race and God. So when people ask me this question, they find it baffling, the response. What is the end game? Peace on earth. The absence of war. Bears, think of this. If what was in this seed was a cessation of hostilities, if what was in this seed was a cessation of anger and wrath, my gosh, we have the potential of that fruit developing in the human race. You see, if that genetics of cessation of hostility wasn't in the seed, we have no power source to draw upon for cessation of hostilities on earth. If it didn't take place between God and man, it will never take place between man and man.
Mm.
This seed, as you brought up, Bears, if the genetics of cessation of hostility is not in the seed, how's it going to be in us?
But the hope is in the seed. And and what we are celebrating today and in this season of Christmas is all about how the hope of the ages came not just to visit the human race, but to inhabit the human race.
Oh, God, that's so good. So good and so true. So as we celebrate this Christmas season, you know, Christmas Eve was the big time around our house in East Tennessee, in our little two-bedroom house, with a Christmas tree big as the house. I mean, it seemed to be as big as the house. I know it went all the way to the ceiling. If it didn't go all the way to the ceiling, we didn't have a Christmas tree. But now I look at the fact that it was such a small house, the tree must not have been all that big. We lived in a tiny little place. But Christmas Eve was our time, and we would all be sent to bed to fall asleep, and they'd wake us up. Not Christmas Day, but Christmas Eve still. We would be wakened from our beds with presents that were under the tree, now opened in each station for each of us. Okay, Mikey, here's yours. And Donna and Patty and Gary and Sharon, here's yours. And we'd all sit down to our gifts that were already out from under the tree and in our place and open them. And this was not Christmas morning. This was still Christmas Eve. And, you know, of course, I never went to sleep. I pretended I was asleep. But we'd get called back in, and suddenly here was all these wonderful presents for us. And but as we celebrate that, folks, we're celebrating something so much more important, and that is we are celebrating the cessation of hostility between God and man with the hope of cessation of hostility between man and man, between nations and nations, between races and races. This is our hope. I don't know where to get the hope for cessation of hostility between us if there wasn't an actual cessation of hostility toward us. I don't know where to get this hope for cessation of hostility between man and between nations except in the Christ story. It is in the story. The story itself is a story of cessation of hostilities. And that is where I gain my hope. Now, if you can gain your hope of help for this planet through some other means other than through that story, man, I tell you, you're going to have me on your side all the way. But I can't find one that gives us a more solid foundation for this hope. For this reason, to think that this could actually happen. If God could cease from all of his anger, justified as he was, doesn't that give us hope that we could cease from ours? Goodness gracious, I think it is an integral part of the power of this story. When I go to rest, which is speaking of my death. When that day comes for me, Barris, I will be surprised if the one thing that is on my mind is not this verse, I will be surprised if something on this planet could take precedence in my thinking at my moment of death. I will be surprised that something could be there more powerful than the announcement that the angels gave more than 2,000 years ago. And on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. It changed my very existence on this planet. It certainly put me at peace with myself. Let me tell you the first transition, Barris, that this did. I hated myself. I was vengeful with myself. I wanted to kill myself. All of these things. Now, because of the gospel of peace, I'm not angry with Mike Williams anymore. Because of the gospel of peace, I don't want him to die anymore. I don't wish death upon Mike Williams anymore. Barris, that was most of my existence on this planet. I wish death upon me. But you see, because of the gospel of peace, I am at peace with Mike Williams. Folks, all I'm saying is, if this could be so powerful as to bring peace for Mike Williams with Mike Williams, could it mean peace between Mike Williams and others? And from there, the leaves and the branches of this tree grow and grow and grow. And there is no limit. Yes, the seed was just one, but the tree is mighty. And the fruit of that tree is everlasting.
To our friend who wrote us this email, please allow us to finish answering this email next week because there are things there that we just haven't touched. But frankly,
exactly, it's a wonderful.
Yeah, and the way that this went today, I think that's a perfect place for us just to call it quits and for both of us to wish you a very merry Christmas, a very happy Christmas. If it's with your family, just enjoy the heck out of them, because that's what God's doing with each and every one of us. And enjoy, exactly, and enjoy this life that we've received so fully. To all of our listeners around the world, Merry Christmas. Whether you're in Africa, Australia, the United Kingdom, Europe, the USA, Canada, our thoughts are with you. And we just wish you a really blessed Christmas. A couple of upcoming things. I'm going to be sharing in Decatur, Alabama, on the 10th of January at Pastor Ted and Pastor Pat's church right there in Decatur. If you're anywhere around there, please come and enjoy. Because the ladies at that church are going to make a potluck. You don't care about hearing me, but you don't want to miss that potluck.
In Alabama, you got to be kidding me. That's going to be some good eating.
It's going to be. And if you're going to go, why don't you give Pastor Ted a ring? You can give Jeff Robertson or myself a call, and we'll get you his number. It's only fair that we I don't want to overburden these people, and these are precious, precious people. Mike and myself will be in Calgary, Canada, around the 22nd, 23rd of of January. If you can, please plan on being there, because we want people to buy our lunch. We really need people to buy us meals. And because I know last time I was there, my good buddy showed me a couple of wonderful restaurants, and they don't come cheap, so bring your wallet, okay?
Now everybody knows why we do this. Oh, my goodness.
Oh, the secret's out. What can I say? Don't forget to visit www.theteacherwithin.com and order your copy of Touching Spirit, The Letters of Minniminicky. Pep Washburn, who wrote this wonderful, this, talk about touching spirit. My wife cried when she read this. She just wept. It is a wonderful book, touching authentic spirituality I've ever read. A buck a week, not much, but here at the Gospel Revolution, it can make all the difference for someone just like you starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. We run a value for value model here, and I'm asking, if you feel you've received real value from this podcast, then I'm asking you to seriously consider donating $1 a week or just even a buck a day or whatever. Look, whatever is comfortable for you to do it. Now, maybe it's not money. In that case, call our office on 321-220-4373. Speak to Jeffrey about any way at all that you can participate. My friend Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, what he does is he runs a radio station. It's something that he can do with his giftings. Or what you can do is go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate link. Perhaps you'd like to invite Mike to your area. It's easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details, when, where, and why, and we will make that happen. You want to leave a message for Mike or a question for him to answer? Dial area code 234-564-0971 and leave a voicemail. You can find us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, All the Gospel All the Time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/Gospel Revolution. And so it's a good night from myself, Barris Bartlett, from Music City, USA, Nashville, Tennessee.
And it is good night and a Merry Christmas, Christmas Eve here from Houston, Texas, from Mike Williams. Goodness, folks, we do love you. There's times when the expression of this gospel reaches heights. And I want you to know that when that happens, my thoughts are with you. This is not just an internal combustion that's going on, alienated and separated from that which is around me. When I begin to understand the gospel and begin to say it in ways that I think that it's going to become clearer, more clearly understood and more clearly stated, my mind and my thought is with you. So today, as we shared these things with you, Barris and I, just please know that our thoughts are with you, never against you. And once again, thanks so much for your participation in the Gospel Revolution. And we've got some really wonderful things coming up. Hold on to your hats. 2016 is around the corner.
A very Merry Christmas to every single one of you from Randy French, from Marcel Roos, from Michael Williams, from Hazel Williams, from Jeff Robertson, from Barris Bartlett, and all of the other people that I've just offended by not mentioning, because how many of you are totally important, integral, and central to this gospel getting out. Merry Christmas to everybody.